Well, as we announced in the welcome and call to worship, this morning's sermon is earlier in the service due to the fact that we're addressing a warning from God through his apostle Paul about the very thing we're going to do later this service. And like I said, wisdom was screaming in the streets that it'd probably be best to clarify these things before we share in it later in the service. Now again, if you weren't here with us last time I preached, this is actually part two of a message. We started a message on the Lord's Supper last time, looking first at the background. We talked about how on Jesus' last supper, that last meal that he had before he was crucified, that was the Passover meal that they shared. In that very memorialistic meal, in that representative meal where so many parts of it were pointing directly to things in the past and bringing them into the present, he took two elements of that meal, the bread and the cup, and he transformed them to now point to his body and blood. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So that was the background, and then we saw the names, and it was really quick, but Scripture calls what we do here many different things. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, Communion, a few other names that you could pull out. Any of those biblical names are appropriate for what we call this. But that got us to the focus, and that was where we broke it down to. When you take communion, you want to look back at Jesus' body and blood. You want to look in to examine yourselves, our subject matter this morning. And you want to look around to notice the body that Christ has put you in, his church. And you want to look forward to when he returns to eat with us again. That's the focus of the Lord's Supper. And then we ended last time with talking about the affirmation of the Lord's Supper. A church has been given keys of the kingdom from Christ, so they have authority, and it's a recognizing authority. Jesus says in Matthew 16 and 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So the church has the authority to express heaven's declaration here on earth. Not to tell heaven what to do, but to tell people on earth what heaven has done. And in communion, similar to baptism, these are things you don't take on your own. No one goes to baptize themselves. It's always passive in the New Testament. You are to be baptized. Well, by whom? And that would be by a church. You also, with communion, aren't doing this by yourself. Communion is a church-related ordinance. And when you reach for the body and blood, when you reach for the bread and cup, you're reaching out to take something that's being given to you in an authoritative way. And so when you reach out to say the body and blood benefit me, the church is handing it saying the body and blood benefit you. That's the relationship that's going on in one sense. That's what we studied last time, leaving us with this difficult, fun, controversial part of the warning passage. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll be in this section of 1 Corinthians pretty much the whole time. So page 959 in your pew Bible, page 959, 1 Corinthians 11. And I want to read verses 27 and 28 just to show you the issue that we've got to get to. Verse 27 says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul says that it's possible for you to come to church, eat the bread and drink the cup, and do it in a manner that's called unworthy. And if you do that, you're actually guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, not benefiting from it. So in order to avoid that, Paul says, examine yourself. But again, what does that mean? What does Paul mean, examine myself? This is what we've got to answer, because misunderstanding that command has led to countless people wrongly abstaining from the Lord's Supper, and ignoring that command has led to countless people partaking in the Lord's Supper. So we've got somewhat of a mess on our hands where some people are abstaining when Jesus is saying, no, you ought to be partaking. Other people are partaking when Jesus says, you should not be partaking, you should be abstaining, and if you don't, we're very likely to fall under the same discipline they fell under. This is what burdens me this morning. This is what I'm concerned about as I've wrestled through it in my own life. I've thought through the way that I've seen it and heard it taught, and I've seen what harmful, what helpful ways it can be done. Making mistakes on this examination of the Lord's Supper is harmful to you. It's harmful to me, and it's harmful to us. And so this is something that we can't ignore any longer. I'm concerned about those who wrongly partake and those who wrongly abstain. I'm concerned that some Christians are walking through life never knowing what a blessing the Lord's Supper actually is meant to be. I'm also concerned that many people come into churches and they take a bread and cup without ever actually tasting of the body and blood of Jesus in a way that happens by faith. And so with hopes to bring clarity to this, hopes to help you live rightly in this world of confusion we have, I want to start with our first point and just title it The Situation. Number one, we're going to look at the situation. Now, outside the Gospels, the only place we get any instructions on the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians. But Paul is not writing a systematic theology. Paul did not say, I think I need to teach the Corinthians about this thing called Lord's Supper. He had already taught them about that. The problem is, Paul's speaking into a real situation where they were messing it up so bad, he needed to re-explain what was going on and the problems involved around their taking of the Lord's Supper. So there was a real church in Corinth that really was doing something they called the Lord's Supper, and they really were doing it so wrong that it wasn't really the Lord's Supper anymore. This is the context into which Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper. This is the situation. And I know that we usually read from 1 Corinthians 11 to talk about the Lord's Supper, but Paul actually begins his discussion on the Lord's Supper in chapter 10 that you heard read earlier. Look back at chapter 10, look at verse 14. To understand the situation, let's start in verse 14. Paul says, therefore, so he talked about Israel and how most of them didn't please the Lord and he wiped them out. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So that's the command. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, there's your communion reference, that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Paul specifically mentions the cup and the bread, explicitly talking about the Lord's Supper, or as he calls it here in the ESV, a participation. You've often heard the word communion. That's where it comes from. It's the same word. Paul's saying that when you take the bread, when you take the cup, you participate in the body and blood of Jesus. That's why when we talk about the bread and cup, not only do they point to the body and blood of Jesus, but by taking it, you're announcing that you know Jesus lived and died for sinners, but he did that for me. So I'm not taking the bread and cup to just say Jesus lived and died for sinners. I'm saying he did that and it was for me that he did that. This is a personal declaration of faith. But it's not just an individual statement. Look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, notice Paul's logic. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I mean, you look around this room, you look at our 120 members at Cornerstone, you look at that list, and you say, there's many people here. And when we share the one bread, we're showing that we who are many are one. Paul says that's why you're one, because you all participate in the one bread. The life and death of Jesus made sinners right with God, and that work of salvation builds a new society that we're calling the church. The one bread is distributed to the many to make them one, because we're all holding that piece that came from the one thing. Now, yours comes pre-cut, and it comes that way. You know, if you're going to be a stickler on how big of a loaf we need, I mean, it's going to take a while, right? The point is that the bread you're holding is coming from one loaf to represent all of our participation with each other in Christ. That's how we're made to be one, is by common union, communion with Christ. You show your participation in him and with them in communion. Your faith showed up publicly in baptism, and our faith shows up publicly in communion. Just like in baptism, when you watch people get baptized, you watch them come into union with the church. Now, that's an invisible reality that's already true before they touch the water. But you're watching it happen when they touch the water, go under, and come out. With communion, you're watching our unity get displayed. Communion is another way to say this phrase, common union, a way that I'll say it many times in this message. That's what we're showing in this meal. Drop down to verse 20, you'll see this word for communion again, participation. Verse 20, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants or in communion with demons. Paul says that while idols are not real, they're nothing, demons are real. And when the Corinthians ate the meals that were sacrifices to the demons, when they were, or the idols, they were really showing a union or a communion with demons. And then some of them would take their union meal with the demon, and they would also try to have a union meal with the Lord. And Paul's saying, you can't do both. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Paul warns them, do not play this game. Instead, you should, what we read earlier, flee from idolatry. Don't mix demons with Jesus. Double participation is ill-advised, it's forbidden, and Paul's point is it's actually impossible. You know that no one has ever done this? Because when they claim they've done it, they haven't actually done it. Because if you're participating with demons and false religions and things like that, you don't participate with Jesus. If you participate with Jesus, you don't participate with these. It's mutually exclusive. That's how Paul originally brings up this issue of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians were blasphemous in their attempt to share a union with the Lord and with demons. Paul gives a brief discussion of head coverings, and then in chapter 11, verse 17, he gets back to the issue at hand. Look at verse 17 with me. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. I mean, just imagine Jesus saying this to your church. Now, I know Paul's saying it, but Paul is an apostle of Jesus. He is speaking on behalf of Jesus. Jesus is addressing this Corinthian church through his apostle Paul, and he says, when you guys come together, you come together thinking you're doing something good, you come together thinking that you're helping people or you're honoring Christ, I'm telling you, you're actually worse off for assembling. It would be better if someone locked your doors. Paul says there's nothing commendable about what you're doing. There's nothing praiseworthy. The situation is so bad, Jesus would be less offended if you would just not meet. Imagine that being said to Cornerstone. Imagine if Jesus said, you know what, you guys are just better off not even trying. Because what you're doing is that much more offensive to me. What makes it so terrible? Look at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. The first issue Paul mentions is divisions inside the church. Now, this makes more sense when you realize the Roman divisions that were in society. They were very normal. The wealthy and the poor divided, the slave and free divided, male, female divided, all these divisions in the culture. We expect that. That's the culture. But that can't creep into the church, and that's exactly what was happening in Corinth, in the Corinthian church. As you'll see as we walk through this, you could have watched the Corinthians come together and watch their divisions. You could see it. So remember the context. 1 Corinthians 10:17, when you eat that one bread, that makes you one. And the Corinthians are eating that bread that makes them one while dividing from one another. They were messing it up so badly. Paul says, verse 20, it's not even the Lord's Supper anymore. Look at verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You guys may label this time Lord's Supper. I'm telling you, it's not the Lord's Supper. This is similar to what Paul says in Romans, where it says grace is no longer grace because of the way they were perverting it. You can hear people use words from the Bible, but that doesn't mean they're talking about what the Bible's talking about. this Corinthian church was doing something called the Lord's Supper, and Paul says, no, this is your supper. This is all you. The Lord has nothing to do with this. Because when you come together, there's actually no unity. There's nothing but selfishness. There's not selflessness. You who are richer get here earlier because you're not having to work as long. And so you come in and you start eating, you gorge yourself, you get drunk, and then your poorer brothers and sisters come and they have nothing left. A lot of people speculate that if this was in a house, it would have been a bigger house that would have held the people that were assembling, and they would have had this seating area, like what we call a dining room, and the rich and wealthy would get there and just be pigging out in that room and push the other people later out in the other rooms or even outside. And so you could visibly see distinctions, and then they take this meal that says they're one. You're humiliating and despising your brothers and sisters while at the same time saying you guys are united in Christ. This is the opportunity that's supposed to be showing unity and love, and all you guys are doing is dividing and despising. Paul says, if this is about you being hungry, so he just imagines a wealthy person, well, I get there so early, what am I supposed to do? He says, eat at home. Just eat there. It'd be better for you to eat at home and come here and wait than to keep doing what you're doing and suffer judgment. This is your selfish supper. This is not the Lord's supper. That's what leads Paul into giving the instructions he does on the supper. It's the situation that causes him to recount how the Lord's Supper was instituted and to talk about the situation at hand, how to fix it. Look at verse 23. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So that's what I said earlier. This isn't the first time he's taught him about the Lord's Supper. He's saying, I received what I delivered to you. And he's about to deliver it again, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul reminds them in verse 23 to 26 what they're supposed to be remembering. That cup you're passing, that bread you're sharing, is supposed to be pointing to the Lord's body and blood. And when you eat that bread and drink that cup, you're saying something that is not reality in your church. You're showing a gospel that's having little to no impact anywhere in when you're doing this. You're showing that you have Christ as your common head while the body is strewn all over the place, divided and chopped up. That's not only nonsense, but it's got to stop, Paul says. That's the situation he's addressing. That's why he teaches them about this thing called the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians were butchering this meal so badly that Paul says, not only should you not meet, you're not even doing the Lord's Supper anymore. This was supposed to be a meal celebrating Christ, and they were using it to push their own agendas. It was supposed to show their common union with each other in Christ, but it was showing the opposite. So that's the situation. Secondly, I want to show you the solution, because Paul gives two solutions. He gives one solution in two parts, however you want to divide it. It doesn't matter. Paul's going to give you two therefores, or two so thens. And I'll tell you, the first one is the focus. We'll get to the second one, and it'll be really short. But the first one is the focus. The gospel meal that they're supposed to be eating, the one we're about to eat, brings gospel demands with it. And so to help the Corinthians, Paul gets to the solution in these two parts. First of all, Paul tells them, take it in a worthy way. Paul tells the Corinthians, take in a worthy way. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Paul says that you must eat the bread and drink the cup in a way that's worthy, or else you'll be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. If you eat and drink in an unworthy way, you'll be identified with those who killed Jesus, not those who are his people that benefit from Jesus. This is why we care so much about what's being done with this meal, for God's honor and glory, obviously and preeminently, but also for your good and our good. Now again, I'm assuming you hear this, and you may think you know what it's talking about, and you may be right. Others of you hear it and go, well, I would like to know how to avoid that. I would like to know how to not eat and drink in an unworthy way. So Paul tells you how. Verse 28, let a person examine himself, then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. He's saying then, if it's true that you're doing it in an unworthy way at your own danger, then let a person examine himself, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. To avoid taking them in an unworthy way, Paul tells you to examine yourself. That's you, individually, examine yourself. And here's where the rub normally is. What exactly does Paul mean by examine? And how do I know if I am worthy? So examine, so you're not unworthy. Well, how do I examine? What does it mean to be unworthy? Like I mentioned to you last sermon, there's a way that's been understood regarding this passage that I think has led to the Lord's Supper, and I can say personally it's led to the Lord's Supper, becoming one of the most depressing and unsettling things that our church does. At the same time, also becoming one of the most pride-inducing things that a church does. You may say, how can one misunderstanding have two totally opposite reactions? And I'll tell you, again, this is largely in my experience, but it's been confirmed conversation after conversation I've had with a lot of you. When you've heard the word worthy, you've usually taken it as an adjective, not an adverb. Now, I'll get back into that. You didn't come to English class this morning, but that's one of the key reasons we misunderstand this. You've heard worthy as an adjective describing you. You've not heard it as an adverb describing how you're doing it, the action you're actually performing. And this causes Paul's self-examination to ruin any sort of assurance that you might have had building up in you. In many churches, it's normal for a pastor to say, hey, we're entering our time of communion. Before we do, we need to enter this time of self-examination. And that's where everyone just kind of droops and you look down and you start thinking, how bad was my week? He may say something, and these are things that I've heard. If you have sin in your life, you should not take this meal. Well, I'll pass it. Maybe they say something else, like if you're not right with God, you should not partake. Well, what does right with God mean? Do you mean saved, or do you mean like as a saved person, I'm right with God? Because I think I'm saved, but I don't feel right with God, and it gets so confusing. Immediately, you start evaluating the sin in your life. If one sin or a particular set of sins, number of sins, are bothering you in an excessive way, and if the plate comes to you before you can get over that, you'll likely pass it, and you'll refuse to take it. You feel unworthy to take the bread and cup, so you don't. And that's your way of showing how serious you are regarding the bread and cup and your sin. On the other hand, some people hear those same instructions and go, I'm doing pretty good. Bring it on. You can't get it here fast enough. I didn't yell that much this week. I read a few chapters in my Bible. I even witnessed to somebody. I can't wait to get to this table. And that's what I mean by in one group, it develops this life-destroying despondency. In the other group, it blinds them with pride. So I want to help you with both groups. I want to walk through what Paul actually says and therefore what he means, because I alluded to it already. Unworthy in the Greek and in the English is an adverb. It's not an adjective. Paul is not saying you are unworthy. He's saying the way you're doing it is unworthy. Paul's not telling you to evaluate your personal worthiness. He's saying to examine your practice of the Lord's Supper. Are you and are we doing it in a way that's worthy or unworthy? And remember the context. I'll say the immediate context. The Corinthians were literally eating a meal. So I didn't say much about it, but they joined the Lord's Supper to a meal. That's why it got the name the Lord's Supper. They would have a meal together. And in that meal, the beginning, end, middle, wherever they ended up putting it, they would share the bread and the cup to do communion. Now, Jesus never required it to be done with a meal. Some churches do it with a meal. That's fine. Other churches don't, like ours, and that's fine. Jesus said, take the bread and the cup. He didn't say to have a whole meal. That's why we'll refer to this as a meal sometimes, and you're like, this is not a meal, right? This little cracker, this little chiclet, and this, you know, like shot glass of juice. So that's where the meal language came from. They were taking the bread and the cup in common union with Christ and his people while being divisive and blasphemous. They were preaching something in the meal that they weren't living. eating and drinking with no concern for other believers, mixing Christ with demons, abusing and hating other Christians, perpetuating the Roman pagan civil divisions out there in the world and bringing them right here into the church. That's why their way of doing communion was unworthy. Which leads me to see this time of self-examination as a time where you're thinking through how you're taking it. Am I contradicting this meal's message with my life? Am I actually dividing the body that I'm professing to be united with? Am I classifying people according to the flesh rather than the spirit? Am I favoring certain people according to their status in our community? Do the more influential people get special treatment from me? The more beneficial people get love and attention, while the ones who have less to offer and are more useless to me get ignored and mistreated? When you examine yourself, that's how you need to examine yourself, is how are you actually relating to your local church? The body of Christ that you're about to proclaim a common union with, is it actually there? But I also want to be clear, that's the immediate context. You don't examine yourself only on your fellowship issues. You do examine yourself on repentance issues. Go back to chapter 5, verse 1. In 1 Corinthians, I mentioned to you that the explicit teaching picks up in chapter 10, but that's not the first time Paul's mentioned this meal that they're sharing together, which was where they celebrated communion. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul addresses the bread and the cup also, but he does it in a way that's easy to miss if you don't realize this bread and cup was shared in a meal setting. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. Just real quick, there was a distinction between the church and the pagans where Paul could say something is among you and not mean things that were going on in the world. He meant among you. So the Corinthians knew who they were somehow. We'll get to that. And among them, this is going on. For a man has his father's wife, verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So there was some way of recognizing you're a part of us. And when you're unrepentant, like this man, you're to be removed from among us. And Paul says, instead of welcoming this unrepentant professing brother, the church is supposed to remove him. He goes on to warn them that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if you have one professing believer who sees no need for repentance given a certain area, then it will wreak havoc on your whole assembly. So this unrepentant man, rather than being embraced and remaining among them, is supposed to be removed from them. We call it membership. However they identified who they were, he's not supposed to be identified that way anymore. Paul goes on to explain that it's not the sexually immoral of the world that he's so much concerned with, because then, to avoid them, you'd have to go out of the world, he says. Instead, this kind of separation, this kind of church discipline, is to be done with those who profess to know the Lord and aren't repenting. Paul says, when anyone claims to love the Lord, when someone bears the name brother, they say, God's their father, the church is my family. When someone says all that and is unrepentant, don't associate with them. You don't have common union with them, so don't show you have common union with them. Now again, remember, the Corinthians took the Lord's Supper in the context of a meal, and what did Paul say in verse 11? But now I'm writing you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to what with such a one? Not even to eat with one of them. Well, where did they share communion? In a meal. So if you're not invited to the meal, you're not invited to the table. You can't share communion with our church because you're unrepentant. This is what Paul's getting at here. On top of refusing to give the Lord's Supper to people who divide the body, 1 Corinthians 10:11, the church is also supposed to refuse the Lord's Supper to people who profess a faith that they actually don't have, and we know they don't have it because they don't have repentance. The meal is not to be shared by the unrepentant, but again, listen to me, that's not the same as saying it must be kept from people who sin. That's where some of the major confusion is. You confuse your ongoing battle with sin as not having repentance. Christians who sin are different than unrepentant professors. that Paul's talking about here. Again, I've mentioned this several times. It's been so helpful for me to think in this way, and it was shared with me. I repeat it over and over. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not sin's presence. You don't look at someone and go, well, if they have sin, they must not be a Christian. Or else no one is Christian except Jesus, the true Christ. The difference is this idea of repentance. Christians and non-Christians sin. The difference is repentance. A Christian is fighting their sin. A Christian is battling their sin. A Christian has placed themselves in this battle between sin and God. Not that they're equals, but God's waging war on sin. As sinners, we've brought ourselves over here and said, have your way. I know that makes me a target of some of what you're doing, and I want it. I want this sin gone. We are on God's side of this battle. And when sin's called out, you agree that it's sin. When there's a need to get help to fight sin, you enlist others to help you. This guy in 1 Corinthians 5 was not doing that. He was embracing his sin. He was not repentant. He professed the faith, but he lacked repentance. And that's how you know he has neither one. Remember Sam and Pam, that will hopefully never get out of your brain. The Siamese twins connected in such a way that if you ever separate them, they both die. That's the way it is. Repentance and faith are different in the sense that they're not each other, but they always go together. You will never have a repentant person who's not a believer, and you'll never have a believer who's not a repentant person. To say someone lacks repentance is to say they lack faith. That's why the church can't affirm them as a believer. They must remove them. If this man was allowed to take the bread and the cup, then he would be doing it in an unworthy way. The Corinthians would be handing it out in an unworthy way. Again, this is not just about you being worthy. That's not what we're talking about. You're not. This is the thing that was made clear to me, and it made so much sense. Oh, yeah. It's not about me being worthy. That's the reason the whole thing exists. I don't have righteousness, so Jesus had to come and live and earn righteousness for me. I have sins that deserve God's judgment, so Jesus had to come and die under God's wrath for my sins. That's what we're pointing to when we take the bread and the cup. I needed someone else's righteousness. I needed someone else's death in my place so that I can be reconciled with God. Of course I'm not worthy. Taking the bread and cup is your way of saying that over and over again. When you reach for it, when you grab it, you're saying, this was done for unworthy people like me. So of course you are not worthy. Don't be confused. Paul's call to self-examination is a call to make sure you're not doing this in an unworthy way, which now you see can easily be done in two main ways. You take it in an unworthy way when you're showing a unity that actually you're unrepentant in your divisiveness. You also take it in an unworthy way when you're taking it to show your common union with Christ, you're trusting Christ, but you lack real repentance. This is how you must examine yourself, not asking if you have sins in your life. Again, I'll tell you, you do. If you ever examine yourself, if you have sins in your life, you think you don't, there's another sin. You're lying. You're deceived. You have sins in your life. Until you're glorified as a believer, you will always have sins in your life. Instead, ask if you have sins that you're unwilling to fight. What sins are there in my life that I'm actually willing to forsake Christ to go get? Am I unrepentant in my sins against the body of Christ, other believers? Am I unrepentant in my sins against the lordship of Christ? Because failing to examine yourself in these two ways puts you in the danger in verse 29. Look at verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along the world. I mean, just to clarify, not every sickness and death is due to a person's lack of repentance. Jesus dealt with that. When the towers fell, they said, whose sin was it? And he dealt with that. So don't hear someone cough and think, okay, what do you need to repent of? But Paul does say some of it is, if you refuse to address your lack of repentance against the body or the Lord, then the Lord will address you with discipline. In fact, the Corinthian church was going through it, and it seems like they didn't know why. Why are we having so many funerals? Why are so many people bedridden? And Paul says, you don't know why some of you are weak and sick and some of you have died? It's because you're doing this thing in an unworthy way. They would take the cup and bread without repentance. They took the bread and cup and contradicted the message of it with their lifestyle. Paul says the solution to all this begins with self-examination, but he doesn't end there. He gets to that second shorter win in verse 33. So the first solution is the Corinthians' problem needs to be remedied with taking communion in a worthy way. Secondly, take communion in a unified way. Look at verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Paul gives them the very practical advice to just wait for one another. Rather than gorging yourself and getting drunk before the others show up, demonstrate the unity you have and the care you have for them, the love you have for them, by just waiting. Wait on one another, Paul says. That's how these blasphemous and divisive Corinthians can start to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. Instead of continuing in your ways of coming under more discipline, do these two things. Examine yourself and wait on each other. Take communion in a worthy way. Take communion in a united way. Now, with the time remaining, I want to hit on one final point, and it's just the summary. So you've seen the situation, the solution. Let's look lastly at the summary. And honestly, with this point is just where I want to address some things that I've been asked, some things that were helpful for me to get clarified, some ways to put this in a pithy way. So I'll give you some illustrations, apply those to other details that you could plug and play with, okay? I want to start off by just answering in a summary way what we've kind of talked about this morning, the negative side of it. Who should not take communion? So when we pass this out, if you go, does the church here want me to pass this? Here's how you'll know. Number one, the unbelieving should not take communion. And I mean by unbelieving, someone, you're just here. Someone brought you here, you're here because someone else wants you to be here, or whatever. You don't profess to know Christ, you don't profess to be a believer. There's nothing come out of your mouth that says, yeah, I want that to say that about me. You're just, you know you're not a Christian and you don't deceive anybody on that. The bread and cup are pointing to Jesus' life and death. And if you aren't trusting in him alone for your salvation, you should not take the bread and cup that say you are. Don't say you believe in something you know you don't believe. This memorial is for Jesus is for Christians. So the unbelieving should not take it. Secondly, this one gets a little trickier, but the unrepentant should not take it. Now don't hear me saying the struggling Christian should not take it. I'm saying the unrepentant should not take it. Though this sounds like what I said earlier with the unbelieving, so just to clarify, an unbeliever and an unrepentant person are in the same category, but this one sounds different. This is that brother that says, I'm one of you, but won't quit sleeping with his mother-in-law or his stepmother, like it says in 1 Corinthians 5. If a person lacks repentance, they also lack genuine faith. The two always go together. So like we saw, again, in 1 Corinthians 5, you'll have so-called believers that lack repentance, and according to Scripture, we're saying you shouldn't take it either. Because your lack of repentance shows a lack of actually possessing Christ. You don't want to muddy up the meal and do it in an unworthy way where you're saying you're a part of something you're actually not. And I'll add this. As the plate passes you by, and I'm talking to the unrepentant and unbeliever here. As the plate passes you by, due to a lack of faith and repentance on your part, use that as an opportunity to pull out all the stops on your fight with sin. I feel like every time we do this, or every time we have a baptism, that ought to be an immediate wake-up call to those of you who are getting left behind in this stuff. It's like, I can't take it. Maybe in a month I won't care anymore and I'll just move on. No, strike while the iron's hot. You hear this, let this pass. What I'm saying is when you see these elements pass, just picture Christ and his benefits passing by you as well. Now, that's not true of everyone it passes by, and I'll explain that. But if you're sitting here without faith and without repentance, as that passes by, make that a giant red flag in your brain of, I'm not going to sleep tonight. I'm not leaving this building until I grab one of the members at Cornerstone, one of their pastors, or somebody that knows what they're talking about, and say, I need you to help me know how to deal with my sin. A church loves the unrepentant when they teach them to let the elements pass by, showing that there's no reason we or you should think you benefit from Christ. Without repentance and faith, you have no union with Christ, so you shouldn't show you do. You will die in your sins, and you will face God's judgment, and it will be done in union with that other man named Adam. That team always loses. So you need to see the elements passing by as that giant red flashing light saying, deal with this now. But until you do, abstain from the bread and the cup. Number three, another group that should not take it is what I call the uncommitted. The Lord's Supper, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, five times, is a church's ordinance. It's not something to be done by families or Christians or schools or Christian schools or Bible studies or whatever. Five times in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, when you come together as a church, and he addresses what they do with the Lord's Supper. This is a church meal, meaning no one is recognized as allowed to this meal unless they're recognized as in the church. As we looked at a few weeks ago, I forget how long ago it was now, the way that you get recognized in the church is by the initiating oath sign of baptism. Just like Jesus commanded, whenever someone becomes a disciple, their invisible faith shows up, it goes public, it gets visible when they're baptized. That's where you watch things that were true invisibly already. So without baptism, a person has not been marked off as a disciple and has not been shown to be a part of the church, and they shouldn't show that they're a part of the church in this meal. They should therefore refuse themselves from showing participation in something they haven't shown first in baptism. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10:17, that's a verse you need to etch in your brain when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Because there's one loaf, because there's one bread, we are one body. When we share communion with one another, we're saying we're one body. If that hasn't been said to you in the waters of baptism, you shouldn't say it in communion. That's how we watch people come in. So one of the illustrations somebody gave was picture in Scripture, the church is called a house, the household of God. Picture the front door as just water, and you walk through the front door through baptism. That's how you come and be a part of our family, right? That entrance through baptism gets you a seat at our family dinner table. That's the way that it's helpful to see. Or we talked about how baptism can be loosely connected to a ring. This ring shows you a reality, right? It's a reminder of a reality. It's not one that makes one. So I could take my ring, I could put it on anyone else in this room. That doesn't make you married to my wife, is the point I'm making. But what I'll add to this is if we're going to call baptism a ring, then this is like a vow renewal. And a lot of people try to renew vows they've never made. It's like, hey, let me tell you how much I love you again. It's like, again? You've never told me. We've never said on behalf of the Lord that you are one of us. You've never committed to us publicly. And so why would we want to show it in this? Even in the old covenant, remember, if you weren't circumcised, you couldn't take the Passover. If you didn't have that covenant sign, circumcision, you don't get the covenant meal. We see a similar teaching in the new covenant, where if you don't have the initiating oath sign of baptism, you don't get the covenant meal either. And again, I said earlier, not everyone who lets it pass by is an unbeliever. Some of you are believers who just need to take the right steps and respond the way Jesus told you to respond. Jesus told you to get baptized, and your refusal to get baptized is you telling Jesus no. Jesus told you to take communion as a part of his church. We got to do that the right way. So if you haven't been affirmed as a disciple by Jesus through his church, extending baptism to you, then you should abstain. Fourthly, very briefly, I'll call it the uninvited. And this is something we'll discuss more. I'll do a whole sermon on church discipline. But when someone has been welcomed in as a part of the body, and then due to a lack of repentance, they've been removed, that removed person is not counted among us anymore and therefore not allowed to the Lord's Supper. Remember 1 Corinthians 5, don't even eat with him. So he couldn't even come to the meal they were having, much less the Lord's table. So that's who should not take communion, the unbelieving, the unrepentant, the uncommitted, the uninvited, which leads me to really want to summarize it in a positive way. Who should take communion? So maybe the negative one went by. Every time we practice communion, we say it this way. Here's who we invite. Number one, believers. Again, this is a meal that preaches. It says something without words. Those who take the bread and the cup are showing they're participating in Christ by faith alone. You are saying that the life and blood of Jesus was given for you, that he lived and died, but it was for you. That's what you're saying when you take the bread and the cup. So believers should take it. But secondly, believers who have been immersed after faith. Believers who have been marked off as believers, or we could say disciples who have been marked off as disciples by getting baptized as a disciple. Again, your invisible faith went public in baptism. Baptism is not how you actually came into real union with Christ. It's how you showed it. You come into union with Christ by faith alone, faith that is invisible. But Jesus himself orchestrated it and designed it so that that invisible faith goes public in baptism. That's where everyone else sees your union with Jesus and therefore his people. If you say, hey, Jesus is my head, then you're being recognized as part of his body as well, us, the church. That's baptism, is where your vows are made publicly. We renew them in this meal. So first, believers, add to that who have been immersed after faith or baptized. Number three, and belong to a gospel-preaching church. So believers who have been immersed after faith and belong to a gospel-preaching church. This is our way of saying you currently live in union with real local Christians somewhere. It may not be this one. We may not have baptized you. You may not be a member here. Your church may not even call it membership. There's so many churches that do this thing, this like membership. They don't call it that. They call it partnership. Or they'll just say, yeah, they're a part of us. Or you belong. And I don't know what language everyone uses. So we kind of generically word it, you belong to that church. Each local church has a way of letting you know you belong with them. Ours is, I think, pretty clear, membership. Other churches, it's less clear. But whatever way they say you belong, that needs to have been said on you. And the reason we say you belong is, again, we could say you're a member, but that would throw people off because not everybody uses that language. We use it here because Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. But again, if you've been recognized on behalf of Jesus with some other church's authority, we don't want to knock that. So, for instance, I'll have family that visits here. And one family member who is a member of his local church back there in Georgia. And yeah, when he comes here, we want to show that we're part of the same body. His church there has exercised authority on behalf of Jesus and said, you're one of us. We're saying you're one of us based on that. We preach the same gospel. We may have 1,000 differences, but we preach the same gospel. We know the same Christ. We're in the same Lord. This is how we share it. So people like that would be more than welcome to take it. That goes without saying, especially our members here. This is why every time at Cornerstone, we say it that way. We invite all who've been baptized as a believer and belong to a gospel-preaching church to participate. Those who have been recognized by Jesus as being a part of his people initially in baptism, and those who want to continue to show it in communion is who we want to take it. Now again, I say those two things, and you go, yeah, but I've still got some itches that need scratching. But what about, and the list just goes on and on and on. So I want to end with, I think, two pretty helpful, clear examples that if you plugged and played a few details, you're like, okay, yeah, that was today, actually. I want to help you with this, especially before we come to this. Just imagine, use your wild imagination, that you have an argument with someone on the way to church. So you come into church here at Cornerstone. It's Communion Sunday. And you come in here, and you realize I'm at odds with my spouse. And now 4 kids separate us. And now the plate's getting passed. Okay, I'm about to show a meal of unity with someone that I don't have unity with right now because I know what we were talking about 45 minutes ago, and now I'm about to act like everything's okay. Am I supposed to, like, time out, raise my hand, say, can you wait? We got to go talk out in the foyer. Do you text them real quick? I mean, what do you do? The stuff's on its way to you, and it's like, we're not at peace with one another, and we're a part of the same church. Are we wrong for taking this? Again, what do you do when you're a real baptized believer in good standing with your local church, but aware of sin with someone else that needs to be dealt with? I'm telling you to deal with the sin right then and there between God and yourself, and then deal with it ASAP after the service. Don't pass communion. Because actually taking the body and blood of Christ in communion is actually what's going to help you handle it the right way later. For the couple, you grab the bread and the cup and you ask God for forgiveness for how you talked or what you did or however your role was in it. Thank God for the forgiveness he's provided in Christ and pray, God, help me handle this situation as best as possible, as soon as possible once we're dismissed. That's what repentance looks like. You're still coming to the table as a repentant person. After church, you may talk with them and renew your commitment to repentance and faith. You're strengthened by the gospel meal that we just shared as a church. In other words, you take the bread and cup as a way of showing you're repentant. You're showing your need for Christ, and you're renewing your war with sin. Otherwise, it's almost like you're saying, before I can come to Jesus, I got to clean a few things up. And we don't preach the gospel that way. Why do we, as believers, practice communion that way? You're showing repentance in the moment by coming to Christ again through the bread and the cup, just like you know you need to. Now, I want to consider one more example that is, I feel like, pretty prevalent. Let's say you're a member in good standing with the local church. You've been fighting this life-dominating sin, and this week has just been really bad. So you come in here, you see this, and immediately it's like, oh, great. That is the exact response that it's not supposed to give you. You need to use communion as a time to thank God again that he's accepted you not on the basis of your worthiness. God receives you in his Son by faith alone. So I'm going to, very aware of my unworthiness, take the bread and the cup as a sign of showing, yeah, it really is all about Jesus, not me. You're going to say something like, again, these aren't magical words, but Lord, you've done this for me. I know that I'm accepted before the Father because of Christ taking my sins away, because of Christ taking my punishment and me getting righteousness that I don't deserve. I know I'm reconciled with the Father through Christ alone. You've given me this church, not only to be a blessing to them, but to have them be a blessing to me. So please help me find some brothers or sisters or whatever you're needing to involve to help me fight these sins that I just can't get control of. And you do that knowing that because of Christ, you'll never be punished one drop for your sin. You know because of Christ, you'll be welcomed by God, even though you know you don't deserve it. And you know that because of Christ, you've been given God's Spirit, made a part of his people, a recipient of his word to help fight this battle. Again, believer, you can't mistake your struggle with sin with a lack of repentance. This is an issue that Calvin spoke to. He wrote this little treatise on the Lord's Supper. I want you to listen to just why Calvin is revered. Why people say he's as good as he is? Because he's that good. Listen to how he nails something that you're going to go, oh yeah, I get it. He said, for if we allege as an excuse for not coming to the supper that we're still weak in faith or integrity of life. Time out. If you say, I'm going to let this pass because my life's just not where it should be right now. For if we allege as an excuse for not coming to the supper that we are still weak in faith or integrity of life, it's as if a man was to excuse himself from taking medicine because he's sick. It's like, well, I'm a sinner, so I shouldn't partake in the meal that shows Christ died for sinners. I'm too sick to take medicine. It's like, well, that's actually what it's meant to help. So don't let your battle with sin as a believer, I'm trying to be clear there, keep you from taking the elements. Let it drive you there. Let it cause you to benefit even more from this body and blood as you are aware more than anyone in that moment that, yeah, I'm definitely not getting to heaven on my own. It's because of what this points to that I'm going to get there. As you see the elements brought to you, remember Jesus came to you when you needed him most. As you eat the bread, remember that you live because of Jesus alone. And as you drink the cup, remember your sins are forgiven because Jesus died on your behalf and in your place on the cross, including that sin for particularly stubborn sins in your life. You know you're not thinking of it correctly, too, when that one sin flares up and you feel like you're not worthy, but then normally these thousand other sins are there and it just doesn't even on your radar. Now, again, I'm sure there are other specific examples we could walk through. I would love to do that more and more with you in conversations if you have a special. But what about this situation? I'd love to try to help you with that. But that's enough for this morning. Hopefully, with all that we've covered in the last two messages, you've seen how unworthy disciples can still take the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. That's the way I'm trying to summarize this. I can admit I'm unworthy while still doing this in a worthy way. By remembering to look back at Jesus' life and death, looking inside to examine the genuineness of repentance and faith, looking around to the body of Christians to whom I now belong, and looking forward to Christ's return. This is how we responsibly prepare for the Lord's Supper and take it in what Paul calls a worthy way. That's how we remember the gospel as we eat and drink this gospel meal together, not contradicting it in the way that we present it or take it, which we will do at this time. So if the men will come forward together,